Hopefully you still have your Bibles open there to Micah chapter 7. That's where our text will be found this morning. I titled the message, Who is a God Like Unto Thee? I took my title from the question that the Lord asked in verse 18 of Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like unto thee? Now, every one of us here already knows the answer. There's no to that question. There's no God, no idol like our God. Isaiah said in Isaiah 46, verse 9, Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I'm God, and there's none like me. So the Lord's already given us the answer to the question that there's none like him. No man-made idol can ever be compared to the true and living God because no idol can do what the true and living God does. You know, from the time of Cain, men have tried to devise idols. They try to devise a way to come before God. They try to devise a way that God will accept them in their works. That's what's involved with every idol. Fallen man is always trying to devise a way to put enough of their sin away so that the idol will accept them and bless them. But man never has yet, and nor will he ever, devise a God who can save in both mercy and truth. Never. Man's never done it. Every other idol, they have to either overlook justice or overlook mercy. The idol has to ignore justice because he's got to at least ignore some of man's sins. He may have a few rules, but his requirement is not perfection. So he has to overlook justice. Every sin is not going to be punished. Or the idol has to ignore mercy by demanding that fallen man be close enough to perfect for me. There's the country song that said, be close enough to perfect for me. That's what every idol is singing to his worshipers. You got to be close enough to perfect for me. But that's not salvation and mercy either, is it? That's demanding some payment, something you've got to do in order to make this thing work. That's not salvation in truth or in mercy. But the true and living God, he saves in both mercy and truth. And that's the God that Micah describes in our text. And it is my heartfelt prayer that as we read and look here, this is the way God describes himself. This is not the way some man has decided, well, this is how I'm going to describe God. This is how God describes himself. And oh, I hope it just puts us in the dust to worship him, to bow at his feet. Number one is this. Here's how God describes himself. He's the God who pardons iniquity. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Now, if the Holy God's going to pardon our sin, he can't just ignore our sin and our guilt and sign a pardon and say you're free, even though really you're guilty. I'm going to set you free, even though you really haven't satisfied the justice by serving out your full term. When God pardons sin, it has to be right. When God pardons sin, it's always for Christ's sake. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a second, but you remember this. When God pardons sin, it's for Christ's sake because of what Christ did and who he did it for. This word pardoneth, it means to lift, to take away, and to bear. God pardons the sin of his people because the Father did the most amazing thing that mankind has ever heard of. The Father took the sin of his people, sin they could not carry, sin they could not bear, sin that they could not put away, sin that was destroying them, and he put it on his Son. His Son. His only Son. Sean, would you do that to your son? I wouldn't do it to one of my daughters. God did that. And Christ took the sin of his people. He took it off of them and he bore it. Like the scapegoat of old, he bore it to a land uninhabited where it's never seen again. The Father put that sin on Christ our substitute and Christ put it away. He bore all the punishment that that sin deserved until he suffered punishment. He suffered the wrath of his Father until the sin that fueled the Father's wrath was gone. He bore it away. He bore it away by suffering the full penalty for that sin. And here's the reason Christ, the Son of God, bore all the sin of his people, so that the Father could pardon his elect in justice. See, that's mercy and justice together. It's mercy that the Father took the sin of his people and put it on his Son. It's justice that the Son paid the penalty in full. And he made it right for the Father to pardon sinners like you and me. Now I defy you to find an idol that ever did that. The idol doesn't sacrifice himself. The Father sacrificed his Son to put sin away. The idol doesn't sacrifice himself. The idol demands you sacrifice something. You got to sacrifice. Maybe you got to give up something you really like for 40 days. Maybe you got to sacrifice your children like people did of old. You got to sacrifice something. In order for God to pardon the sins of his people, he sacrificed himself. Mm-mm-mm. Boy, you better not play with that gospel, had you? No idol can bear the sin of anybody away. And you know what? Man can't bear it either. But the Lord Jesus Christ did that for his people. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Genesis 4, verse 13, after Cain had killed his brother and the Lord came to him and told him he'd be cast out, Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain said, I can't bear this. That word translated bear is the same word translated pardoneth in our text. Cain couldn't bear the punishment of his sin. You and I can't bear it either. But Christ the Savior bore it for his people so that the Father will pardon them. Then number two, here's how the true living God describes himself. He passes by the transgression of his people. That's what he says in verse 18. He pardons iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Now that phrase, passeth by, it means just exactly what you think it means. It means to pass over. It means to do away with. The word is used in Exodus 12, verse 23. Probably this is what all your minds went to. The first Passover. The Lord told Moses that he'll pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over. He'll pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. He'll pass over the door. Same word translated, passeth by the transgression of his people in our text. You know why the Father, the Holy Father, now he's holy. He must punish sin. He cannot ignore sin. Why would he pass by the transgression of his people? Not because he ignored it. Not because he ignored it. But because the blood of Christ took that transgression away. The blood of Christ means there's no reason for the Father to smite his people because the blood of Christ took their transgression away. That's why the Father can pass over it. You see, the law demands death for sin, doesn't it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It must die. Well, the blood on the doorpost says this, there's already been death in this home tonight. The substitute has died. His blood's been applied. His blood has been shed. His blood has been applied. And not only the firstborn, but everybody else in this home is under the blood. We put that blood on the door in faith, believing God that when he sees the blood, he'll pass over. Not when I see the blood, not because I've done something. When he sees the blood, when the Lord sees the blood, where am I? On the inside of the house. When he sees the blood, he'll pass over because that blood means this. Justice has already been satisfied. There's no need for another death here. And no other idol has found a way to satisfy God's justice like that. Every other idol has to pass by transgression by giving it a wink and a nod and ignoring it. That does not give you rest from fear, does it? I mean, if the idol's giving you a wink and a nod, kind of ignoring your sin, what if he decides I'm going to start paying attention to it? There's no rest from fear of punishment, fear of death, is there? If Christ died for you, do you trust him? Do you trust him? If Christ died for you, the Father looks at you and says, there's no reason for another death here. The substitute's already died. The blood's been applied. Here's the third thing. This is the way the true and living God describes himself. He's the God of election. It says here in verse 18 that he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Now, God is the God of election. I know I don't think that there is another point of doctrine that the natural man hates more than the doctrine of election. But I'm telling you, it's impossible to preach the gospel without preaching the truth of God's electing love. Because you can't tell who God is unless you tell the truth of his electing love, can you? The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. It's good news. It ought to be preached as good news. It ought to be received and believed as good news. But there's no good news for dead sinners unless God chose a people to save. He had to choose us first, or we would never choose him. That's the truth. Jacob didn't choose God. Jacob didn't decide to love God. Jacob have I loved. That's why Jacob loved God. That's why Jacob believed God, because God set his love on him. God chose him, and God brought Jacob to himself. See, it has to begin. Salvation must begin with God's electing love. And that's what this word remnant tells us about. The word remnant means the leftovers or the residue. The residue. I won't really talk about the leftovers. I know there's a negative connotation that I happen to love leftovers. Yeah. But the residue. What's the residue? The residue is what's left in the pan after you've cooked dinner and you've scraped it out and put it in the bowl, the serving bowl or whatever, and you set the pan aside and you come back after dinner. Ugh. You got to wash it, don't you? I mean, that thing can't be left the way it's got. You got to get that residue out of there. It's the scummy, yucky stuff that's left in there. That's the word describing you and me. That's the word God uses to describe the people that he chose to save. The leftovers, what nobody else wanted. The residue, what everybody else says has to be washed away. That's who God chose to save. Worthless sinners. Pete Frazier used to say, them are shouting words. That's amazing love. I mean amazing love. Election is not a hateful doctrine at all, is it? It's a loving doctrine that expresses the love of God. There's an article in your bulletin about that today. Oh, the amazing love God had in choosing a people to save. And throughout Scripture, this word remnant is used to refer to God's elect. Isaiah 1, verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been as Gomorrah. I hear preachers of many different denominations getting on their high horse talking about the evil of the Sodomites and the evil of the people of Gomorrah, you know. I got news for you. They got nothing on you and me. We're just as evil, just as wicked by nature as they are. They got nothing on us. Nothing. And you and I would be destroyed the very same way Sodom and Gomorrah was, if the Lord had not chosen a people to save. Oh, doesn't that thrill your heart? God is not going to give me what I deserve because he gave Christ what I deserve. Romans 11, verse 5. This gray hair enables me to talk as an old man. Jonathan, I've been practicing a long time to be a grouchy old man. Grouchy old men love to talk about how bad the world is today. And, it wasn't like that, you know, in my day. It's so much worse. And in a lot of ways it is. Maybe in some ways some things are a little better. But don't you ever forget this. Our God is still in the business of saving sinners. Our God's still in the business of keeping and preserving his people. Romans 11 verse 5, even so at this present time, oh, as bad as it is, as dark as it is, even so at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Just like I said in the lesson this morning, in the midst of all this unbelief, somebody believes God. It's the people God chose to save. That's who they are. We would not believe unless God chose us first. Unless he kept us and preserved us. The one and only reason that the church on earth exists today, and I'm talking about the church that made up of all these local churches that truly preach the gospel and really love Christ, really believe him. The only reason that church on earth exists today is God has an elect people that he's preserved out of this earth. Now, isn't that loving? Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make you just want to fall down and worship him? What other idol would do something as loving as that? Not one. Not one. Idols always choose the best. Idols want the best and the brightest, don't they? Idols want the ones who can sacrifice the most to them. God chose the worst. And he didn't just choose them and say, yeah, I mean, you know, they're here. They're in the family. He calls them his heritage. That word heritage means inheritance. God the Son has an inheritance, something that's precious to him that the Father gave to him. And you know what that inheritance is? The residue, the leftover. The sinners that the Father chose to save. They're his heritage, his inheritance. He loves them. In Exodus 34, verse 9, Moses, praying to the Lord, said, if now I found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it's a stiff-necked people. Moses was not going to gloss over who we are. We're a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for thine inheritance. Lord, take us for your inheritance. Your heritage. Deuteronomy 9, verse 29. Moses said, yet they are thy people, thine inheritance. He said, Lord, they're your inheritance. You brought them out by your mighty power. You brought them out by your stretched out arm. Lord, you made them your heritage. You made them your inheritance. Now, Lord, would you keep them? Keep them and preserve them. When they're, you chose them, you saved them, you redeemed them with that mighty stretched out arm. When they were sinners, well, it's not going to surprise you. They're still sinners. Lord, would you keep them? Keep them by that same mighty stretched out arm. Malachi 3, verse 17. The Lord says, and they shall be mine. They're going to belong to me. They're mine, saith the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my jewels, I'll spare them as a man spares his own son. I'm going to spare those people because they're mine. The world calls them the residue. The world calls them the leftovers. I call them my jewels. They're my jewels. I made them my jewels, and I'm going to spare them as the one I love the most. Now I ask you, what idol would ever do such a gracious thing? Not one. Not one. But our God has. Now if that doesn't make you want to bow down and worship him, I'm afraid that's because God hadn't given you a heart of faith and love for him. To think that God would call somebody like me and choose me. He could have chose anybody. And he chose a rotten, no good, low down, no talent sinner like me to be one of his jewels that he would spare. One of the great difficulties in preaching is There's no words. How do you describe the glory of that? Well, here's the fourth thing. This is the way our God describes himself, as the God who's angry with sin. It says here, he retaineth, at the end of verse 18, he retaineth not his anger forever. Now, God's going to judge sin. He's going to judge every sin that's ever been committed by anybody in his creation. He's going to judge it with death. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God's angry with the wicked every day. God is not just angry and hate the sin. He hates the wicked. He's angry with the wicked every day. Solomon said in Proverbs 11, verse 21, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Oh, God's going to punish the wicked. Sooner or later, he's going to punish them now. Because God's holy. That's what he must do. He cannot accept sin. But here our text says, God will not retain his anger forever. God will not retain his anger against his people. That residue that he chose to be his inheritance, he's not going to retain his anger with them forever. Now, there are sinful people. Nobody can deny it. There are stiff-necked people. Boy, didn't Moses describe you and me. We hadn't changed one bit from the children of Israel ever. So how can God not retain his anger against our sin forever? How can he do that? Because this is the good news of the gospel. The Father has already poured out his fury for the sin of his people on his Son, our substitute. See, the gospel declares two things. There's substitution and there's satisfaction. The Father provided a substitute, and he got the job done. Satisfaction for sin has been made by the substitutionary death of Christ our Savior. Now, satisfaction's been made. The death of Christ satisfied God's justice. It satisfied God's anger against that sin. So that God says of himself, in Isaiah 27, verse 4, he said, "Fury's not in me." God's angry with sin every day. God's angry with the wicked every day. But now he says, fury's not in me. It's not that fury's in me and I'm not showing it to you. He said, there's no fury in me. There's no fury left in the Father against the sin of his people because he already poured it out upon his Son. And he kept pouring that fury out until the reason for that fury was gone. The reason for God's fury is sin. And when all of the sin placed on Christ our substitute was put away by his blood, the fury of the Father went out. There's no more fury left in God to punish your sin if Christ died for you. The Father slaughtered his Son so he could smile on you instead of looking on you with the frown of wrath. Now that is amazing mercy, that God would punish his own Son so he could spare the likes of me is amazing. I mean, that is mercy and that is wisdom that beyond compare. Now I ask you, can you think of any idol that's done anything like that? No, you can't. When that idol says, all your sin is against me, now you've got to pay for it. God says, all of your sin is against me, and I'll pay for it by the death of my Son. God's done that for his people. And here's why. The fifth thing that God describes himself, God delights in mercy. The end of verse 18 says, God's done all this because he delighteth in mercy. Now, Almighty God, he's holy. He will punish every sin without exception. Takes pleasure in showing mercy to guilty sinners. He takes pleasure in it. God takes pleasure in showing mercy because sovereign mercy to sinners glorifies the Son. God said, this is my greatest glory, my sovereign mercy to sinners. You see, the only way God can be merciful to sinners. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. The only way God cannot give us what we deserve is if he gave Christ our substitute, what we deserve. Now that glorified the sacrifice of Christ, salvation by the sacrifice of Christ. That glorifies God's mercy, doesn't it? It glorifies his love that he would do that for the likes of us. It glorifies God's wisdom. God has the wisdom. He found a ransom. He found a way to be both just and justifier. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross where the Father plunged the sword of justice into the heart of his fellow. That glorifies God's justice. Well, you think God's just? He slaughtered his own son. God's just. God's holy. He is holy so that he even slaughtered his own son. The son that he said in whom I am well pleased. The sacrifice of Christ glorifies every attribute of God. Now that thrills my soul. To think about that God delights to show mercy to sinners. I'm telling you that thrills my soul. God doesn't show mercy to a sinner like me grudgingly. He doesn't roll his eyes and say, well, I mean, I've got to accept you for the sake of my son. Whew. I mean, this is a thing. I got to accept you. No, God delights. He delights to show mercy to sinners. Now, don't waste your time ever talking to me about some idol that can't do that for me. I only want to hear of a God who delights to show mercy to sinners because he sacrificed his son so he could give it to them. That's the only God I ever want to hear of. All right, here's the sixth thing. The true and living God turns his people to him. It says in verse 19, he will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will. Our God will turn again. Now that's true. God will turn to his people. He'll turn to them in mercy. He'll turn to them in grace. He'll turn to them in redeeming power. He'll turn to them because that's what he promised to do. But now be sure to get this. God's not the one that turned away from us, is he? No, we're the ones that turned away from God. We turned away from God by our sin and our iniquity. When we fell in Adam, we're the ones who left God. God didn't leave us. We left him. But God in his mercy and his grace, he's going to turn his people. He's going to turn his people to come to him. Look at Psalm 25. When God's people hear of him, they'll turn to him. He'll make sure they do. Psalm 25. Verse 16. Here's David's cry. Turn thee unto me. Turn to me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. Now the Lord's going to do that because he said he will turn again. Now, I've told you this so many times. The best way to pray, the best way to ask God for anything is ask him for what he already promised to do in his word. He promised, I will turn again. David says, then turn to me. Turn to me. Have mercy upon me. If God turns to me, I won't be desolate and afflicted anymore, will I? No, I won't. But now look at Lamentations chapter 5. See, first, God turns to his people. But then he turns his people to him. See, this is never just a one-way street. That God turns to his people. No, he's going to turn his people to him too. Lamentations 5, verse 21. Turn thou us unto thee. Lord, turn us unto thee, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Turn thou us unto thee, and we shall be turned. Oh, if God reaches down and turns his people to him, we're going to turn, aren't we? And we're going to turn willingly. We're going to turn away from everything we used to trust in, and we're going to turn to trust Christ alone. Now you name an idol that has the power to turn you to him and keep you turned to him. But not one. Then seventh, the true and living God. And here's how he describes himself. As the God who subdues the iniquity of his people. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Now that word subdue means to bring into bondage. Now that sounds strange, to bring our iniquities into bondage, because if you're like me, your iniquities aren't bound at all. The harder you try to squeeze them, the more they squeeze out, right? So what does this mean? Subdue. Bring our iniquities into bondage. Well, I believe I can help you on this. Don't ever fall for this lie that now the Lord's going to save you and then you're going to sin less than you ever used to sin. That's not true. The believer will desire to sin less after the Lord saves us, but we're still going to sin as much as we ever did. Our sin in that way, our commission of sins is not subdued in that way. But this is what it means. God will subdue the iniquity of his people. He's going to subdue the old man of sin that's in his people. That old man, he's not going to rule anymore. There's a new sheriff in town. Now that old man will still be powerful. That old man will still do nothing but sin. That old man will never let up trying to get you to quit trusting Christ and start trusting your works and your morality and some good things that you do that make you look better than your neighbors. The old man will never quit trying to get you to trust in that. But he won't be able to make you stop trusting Christ anymore. That's how the Lord subdues our iniquity. So you who trust Christ, you know this is true. There was a day when you wanted to trust Christ and you couldn't. Didn't it? You couldn't. You heard the gospel, you thought, yeah, that's true. I see that. You've been taught the scriptures a long time, maybe. And you think, yeah, that's true. And I won't go somewhere where they're not preaching that. That's true. But you didn't believe Christ. You didn't cast your soul on Christ, did you? Maybe you kind of trusted in the fact, you know, I attend a church where the truth is taught. I know the truth. And, you know, you kind of trust that like it makes you better than somebody else, you know. You wanted to trust Christ, but you couldn't. You saw other people trusting, but there seemed to be joy and comfort for their souls in trusting, but you couldn't do it. Why? That old man had power to stop you from trusting Christ. Now you trust him. Now you trust Christ. And that old man tries to get you to not trust him every day, doesn't he? But you keep trusting him. Why do you keep trusting him? The Lord subdued your iniquity. He subdued the power of that old man. You used to not be able to see Christ in the scripture. You used to not be able to see what all the fuss is about. Now you see him and you can't not see him. Now you see Christ everywhere, don't you? You even see him driving down the road looking at his creation, you know. You used to not be able to see that because the old man stopped you. Now you see it and you can't not see it because the Lord subdued your iniquity. He's made it where that old man can't stop you from trusting Christ anymore. The new man rules in the hearts of God's people. That's the Lord subduing that old man. And if the Lord has subdued your old man like that, I got good news for you. You're going to keep trusting Christ till the moment you close your eyes in death, because the Lord's not going to let you go. Isn't that good news? Boy, you better keep serving that idol all the time till you die, hadn't you? The true and living God's going to keep you. He's going to keep you till the moment he calls you home. Then you're going to be with him forever. All right, here's the eighth thing. The true and living God makes the sin of his people to be no more. He says at the end of verse 19, "And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now at the time, and when the Old Testament scriptures, even the New Testament scriptures were being written, boy, you lost something in the depths of the sea, it's gone forever, wasn't it? I mean, you didn't have any scuba gear, you didn't have these underwater submarines and submersibles. You know, it seems like they're finding old shipwrecks, you know, from 2,000 years ago every day, seems like anymore. But boy, when that ship sunk, it was gone. It's over. You drop something over the edge of the boat in the ocean, it's gone, isn't it? That's what Christ did for his people. The blood of Christ made the sin of God's elect to not exist anymore. It's not just as if you've never sinned. If you're in Christ, you have never sinned. He took your sin away. So it does not exist. And the Father is always going to accept you because of what Christ did in Christ. Even the Father doesn't see what's not there. The Father says, "Their sins and iniquities, why remember no more?" How can God, who doesn't ever forget anything, God who knows everything, not remember our sins? Because they're gone. There's nothing to remember. There's nothing to see here. The blood of Christ took it away. The Father will never charge his people with what's not there. You don't ever have to fear facing God in judgment if Christ died for you, because even the Father can't charge you with what's not there. Christ put the sin of his people away. Now that's salvation and truth that lets you live in this life trusting Christ and let you die in peace trusting him. All right, here's the last thing. True and living God, here's how he describes himself, as the covenant God. Verse 20, "Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." Beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know this. This drives me every single day. God's going to save his people. He's going to save his people by the preaching of the gospel. God's going to feed his people. God's going to comfort his people by the preaching of the gospel. God's going to speak to his people by the preaching of the gospel. That drives me every day to find God's message and beg him that he'd send his spirit and enable me to preach it. Because I know this. God's going to save his people. How do I know that? Because that's what God promised he'd do. That's what God promised he'd do. God's not going to save his people because we did something right. God saves his people because that's what he promised to do. That was true in Abraham's day, in Isaac's day, in Jacob's day, in Malachi's day. And it's true today. God is working every event that's happening in the world today, every event of providence, everything that everybody does, he's working it together to fulfill this promise. He's going to save his people from their sin. And he's going to glorify them together with Christ. And I don't care how bad, how dark the day looks. Even in that day, God's saving his people and bringing them to be with him. Again, there's just no words, is there? There's just no words but to bow in worship. Bow in worship. All right. I hope the Lord bless that to you. Let's bow together. Father, what an amazing thing that by your mercy and grace you've made it where sinful men and women like we are can come before your throne and call you our Father. Cry, Abba, Father. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word that we've looked at this morning. We thank you for salvation by your grace and mercy and purpose. We thank you that salvation is all found in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in our doings, nothing about us. Father, I pray you bless your word to your glory. Enable your people gathered here together this morning to see your glory and to fall at your feet and worship. Even if we don't even say a word, to just, because there's no human language to express it, to bow at your feet in silent awe and wonder and worship you, for you're worthy of all of our worship. Father, thank you for this blessed opportunity to one more time hear your gospel. Pray you bless it to our hearts. For it's in Christ's name. For his sake we pray. Amen. All right, Sean.